good to have this opportunity again to be here, to have the opportunity to discuss with you things that concern God's Word, and I'm always very happy to do that, and am grateful for the opportunity to do that. Thank you for the prayers on my behalf this evening. As you know, we've been, the last few times that I've had the opportunity to talk, we've been talking about the Sermon on the Mount, and I hope to continue that this evening. And just kind of as a summary to where we're going to be at this evening, when this Sermon on the Mount deals with, again, the idea of establishing the kingdom of God. And as we've mentioned, the Beatitudes that we talked about before are a description of the character of the citizen of the kingdom of God or a Christian. So when he talks about being poor in spirit, those that mourn, those that are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, all those should be a description of us. I mean, and that's what we have to examine ourselves daily and see, am I that person or not? Is that my character? And that's an important question for, and this part of it, this part of our character, we know that everything else is based on that. Our actions are based on our character. Is our character molded by the Spirit of God? When we're born again, we're supposed to put on Christ as we talked about this morning, the idea of putting on certain attributes that are Christ. Have we done that? And we know that we have or we have not done that based on how we conduct our lives. He talks about the purpose of the Christian, that of being the salt of the earth, or that, and being the light of the world around us. In other words, we're meant to be people who preserve those around us. And how do we act as a preservative? By being different from the world in that we follow God. We follow His Word. And hopefully we shine the light of Christ on all those around us, and people see who Christ is through how we conduct ourselves and by what we say and what we do. So then last time we talked about the beginning, the idea of Jesus basically told his disciples at this time, I didn't come to nullify the law, I came to accomplish the law or to fulfill it. And we talked about that and talked about the idea that while we're not under the old law today, there's certain things that don't change in the new law. That, you know, of certain things that we're not going to do. Now, there's a difference in that the old law could not save, the new law, or that the blood of Christ does save. But the character of God doesn't change. From the time that He created man all the way to now, His character has not changed. And therefore, some of the things that we read about in the Old Testament, we'll still do today, although it's under a different covenant than the one that they served under. Now, so we get to this part. Verse 20 says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." What Jesus is telling His disciples there is, you have to be better than the Pharisees and the scribes. If you're not better than them, you don't have a chance of being in the kingdom of heaven. So He's telling them that. It applies to us as well. So that's the question we got to figure out here is, what does He mean by being better than what they are doing? Because that's what He's saying. If your righteousness is the same as theirs, that's not going to work. So, let's look at Matthew chapter 23, because we're going to look at a few things that He says about the Pharisees. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter, because the whole chapter is a rebuke of the Pharisees. But if you look at a few of the verses that we're going to mention here, one in verse 3 says, "Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." They don't practice what they teach. Now, that's one of the questions we should be asking ourselves. We teach things and everything. I mean, I can't think of things that I've heard in here that I thought were wrong. But do we do those things when we're outside of here? And that's the question we have to ask ourselves. So, do not practice what they teach. And that's something that we have to be very careful about. Verse 5. "But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men." They wanted to be glorified. Their problem was pride. They wanted people to say, you know, whoa, how devout that person is, or call them teacher, or give them the best places to sit at in the parties that they had. Those kind of things. When we say a prayer, one of the questions that we should always ask ourselves: am I talking to God, or am I talking so that everybody can hear what I got to say? Am I teaching so everybody can tell me what a good job I did, or are we concerned about learning for the sake of becoming a better Christian, or for the sake of edifying each other? Am I at worship service so basically so I won't have people nagging me because I wasn't here? I mean, what is our reason for being here? These are the questions that Jesus, that's what He is interested in, is not only what you do, but why do you do it? And that's the part that we're going to find out that the Pharisees left out. They were concerned about, you didn't murder anybody. I didn't kill anybody, so I'm okay with that commandment. Well, not necessarily. Because motives matter. Why do we do what we do? In verse 23 of this same chapter, He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others." They picked and they chose what they wanted to, emphasize. So they would hold people, we tithe down to the very spice of what we have. But like he says here, in verse 14, he says, "But you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers." So there was no justice, there was no mercy when it came to them. Jesus talked about the fact, you people will give money or not support your parents in the way that you should and say, "Well, that's for God." In other words, they would make excuses for themselves and do certain things and say, "Well, this is for God." But that's not where it came from. They did certain things and they gave God the credit for things that were their own teachings or their own words. So that it got them out of doing certain things. So they weren't concerned as much about God as about how they looked in doing things. Verse 25. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence." In other words, they had an appearance of godliness, but their heart was evil. They looked like something, but they weren't. But it wasn't there. They looked like they're godly people, but they were not. In fact, now that's a question we all have to ask ourselves as well. I come to church every Sunday morning, every Sunday evening, every Wednesday night. I show up for studies. I show up for revival meetings. All those things. But is it just a show, or is that who you are? That's the who I am. That's the question we got to ask ourselves here. Are we just putting on a show for everybody? Verse 29 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell?" And he goes on in verse 34, and he talks about, "I'm going to send you prophets, I'm going to send you wise men, I'm going to send my apostles, and you're going to persecute them, you're going to fight them every step of the way, and you're going to keep people from believing in the gospel because it doesn't agree with what you want. You're going to fight me every step of the way. And you're just like your fathers, the prophets who killed who killed the prophets. And you could lay that to any false teacher that's out there that fights the gospel of Christ. No, you don't have to do that. No, that's dumb to do that. You know, this kind of thing. And in other cultures, even worse than that, people are actually being killed for preaching the gospel. So, if you'll be turning back to Matthew chapter 5. So he's telling us here, he says, so you're, again, if your righteousness does not surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And I think if you look at the remainder of the Sermon on the Mount, again, this is basically what he's referring to, is what kind of righteousness that you have to have to enter the kingdom of heaven. And this is the righteousness that the Pharisees did not have. And he's going to talk about the law first, points of the law. In chapter 6, he talks about some personal righteousness as far as personal worship, that of, you know, alms or charitable deeds, prayer, fasting. He talks about those things, and then he talks about more public things or judgments and things like along those lines for the rest of the sermon. But again, it all relates back to this: unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Everything else is, I think, an explanation of that, what that means. Because you have to imagine the Pharisees and the scribes being thought of probably at that time as the most religious people in their group, in the Jewish nation. So the idea that if these guys can't make it into heaven, how is anybody else going to make it? And again, when we talk about God and we talk about His teachings, God doesn't look at things the way that we look at them. In other words, we you know, the person on the street that looks, and I mean, they're going to find, what's the best church to go to? Well, the biggest one. Biggest building, biggest crowd, that must be the best place to go. Now, we may know better, but why do we know better? It's because we've been educated in the Word. I mean, everything is not how it seems. We know that the church of Laodicea, and it mentioned in Revelations, they thought they were rich and didn't need anything. And God tells them, "You're poor and wretched and blind, you don't even know it." So the way that we judge things is not by the way they appear, but by God's Word. Now, so let's look at the first part of this. And the scripture that was read, again, as we look at how he discusses the Ten Commandments or the law here, again, the idea in Mark chapter 7 and verse 20, this is the area, I think, that the Pharisees left out in how they lived their lives. And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of man, that is what defiles the man. For from within the heart from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Again, it's not just the letter of law that matters. So, I mean, in the Ten Commandments, does it say, thou shalt not murder? Clearly, that's what it says. But I think that we have to look at each of those commandments in the setting of the two great commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. And thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. Now, when we look at murder, what's he say about it? He says, you've heard that the ancients were told you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, we'll stop right there. So what is he's telling us here is this, is that it's not only enough not to murder, but what is the root cause behind murder? Is anger with a brother or anger with somebody else. Look at James chapter 4. Verse 2. It says, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, what he's telling us is this, is that what are the sources of your quarrels? You lust and do not have. Why do people get killed? For that reason. Because of jealousies, because of problems in the heart, problems in the mind. That if that's taken care of, then you don't have murder. But he's telling us here, he says, you've got to take care of the root cause. If you're angry with your brother, he says, you shall be guilty before the court. See, what is it that we saw, and 1 John mentions the same thing as well. If you look in 1 John chapter 3, verse 15 says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So it's not enough just to avoid actually physically killing somebody. But everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. It's a change of mind. I mean, we talked about it this morning. I think it fits in with this perfectly. Is the idea that we're put off certain things and to put on Christ. And the idea that Christ came. We know that Christ loved the world because he was willing to give his life for it, that we all might be reconciled to the Father. So not only did he not come down and just destroy us, and we deserved it, he didn't do that, but he gave himself so that we might have an opportunity to live. So he didn't have hatred towards us, he had love towards us. And anybody that hates is a murderer, as John says. We know Cain and Abel, the first case of murder on the earth. Why did Cain murder his brother? Because he was angry because his gift was not his sacrifice was not accepted, and his brother's was. He couldn't do anything to God about it, so he took it out on his brother. He's mad at God. Because God didn't accept his sacrifice. It really didn't have anything to do with his brother. And in the same way, we have to be careful, because usually when we sin against other people, it's a sin against God, always. when we wrong somebody else. Because we're not satisfied with what God has given us for whatever reason. Our motives are important. Again, this idea, Jesus calls for a change of heart. That's what's new about being a citizen in His kingdom, as opposed to, it's not just avoid killing somebody. It's a change of heart towards people around us, towards God's creation. And our change, the change is this, is that we are on the same, we have the same mission at this point, that we want to bring others to God, that we want people reconciled to God. And we don't, when somebody does something wrong, we don't take it so personally. I mean, we remember what our job is to do. And that people mistreated Christ, we should expect them to mistreat us. If you look in Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 17, he tells us here, he says, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what's right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." The idea in this new kingdom is that we're going to overcome evil with good, that we're not going to get drugged down into this. That's, in a sense, we're above that at this point. When we're living, when we put on Christ, we're above, because God has defeated all those things already. He's defeated death. He has promised us eternal life. So, in a sense, we should be above these things, and it's a struggle on our part, because there's part of us still that wants to defend ourselves and want revenge when somebody wrongs us. And that's something we all got to fight. But he's telling us here, you've got to change your heart and how you look at things. We look at verse 27. "You heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Again, it's the idea of this. It's not just the physical act of adultery that matters. That's what he's telling us here. So, I mean, you know, if you look at it and you just legalistically look at this, that you should not commit adultery, and think, well, okay, I haven't slept with anybody. I sit around and think about it all the time, but I haven't slept with anybody, so I'm okay. He's telling us here that if you think about that, if that's what you're doing, then in your mind you've already done this. We have to, again, this idea of a change of heart, and the idea of this too is when he tells us what we have to do, he says, "Get rid of anything that might make you stumble. If it's your right eye, get it out of there. If it's your right hand, get it away and you can cut it off." So he's telling us, one, how horrible sin is by telling us that, because he's saying whatever radical means you have to take to get rid of the sin, you better do it. I don't think he's literally telling us to cut our hands off and poke our eyes out, because the fact of the matter is that you could be blind and still lust for somebody in your mind. But what he's telling us though is this, is that I think what he means by that is whatever it is that might impede us, we need to get rid of it. If it's a TV, it's a radio, whatever. If it's a certain group of friends that you have, You got to get away from them. And I guess technically you could say the eye and the hand if that's the only way you could do it. And we know all the time that we diagnose somebody with a tumor. Sometimes you have to take drastic measures to save their life. It may mean losing a limb. But you do what you have to do to save a life. And that's what he's telling us here, is that this will kill you for an eternity. Whatever it is you got to do, you better get rid of it. Let's look at a few verses that deal with this subject. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. He says, "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Flee immorality. We know that Joseph, when he was with when he worked for Potiphar, that he had to flee. He literally fled Potiphar's wife to get away from her, so that he didn't have that problem. And that's what God tells us that we have to do is flee immorality. Get away from it. Do whatever it is we have to do. 2 Timothy, he tells Timothy in chapter 2, verse 22, he says, "Now flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Now, one thing that, and I didn't mention it in the first one we talked about, but the idea is not just to avoid something, but it's to pursue something else. And that can be part of our problem, is we say, well, you know, I don't murder anybody, I don't commit adultery, I don't really do anything. But what he's telling us is to avoid these things, but pursue something else, and that's what's going to help, that's what's going to carry the day to keep us from getting involved in these other things. We're either going to pursue righteousness or unrighteousness. There is no do nothing. I mean, short of being in a coma, that can't work. We're going to choose something to do, or something to think about. What he's telling Timothy there is pursue righteousness, pursue God, hunger and thirst for righteousness, as we talked about in the Beatitudes. And that means the person who loves God is going to hate sin, but he's going to love God's commandments. And he's going to pursue those things, and he's going to want to be lead a sanctified life. He wants to be holy, set aside for God and his purposes for us. That's what God wants us to do. Again, it involves a change of heart on our part. And again, I think that is the point that he's trying to make with all these things here, is that your heart is going to have to be pure. It's going to have to be cleaned. And you're going to have to wholeheartedly pursue me. And if you get caught up in these things here, it's because your heart's not right. And when we see problems or when we see temptations, we got to deal with those things quickly, and not let them fester and grow into sin. It was James mentions when he talks about. Let me pull back, get back there for you. "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." Now, what we have to do is get to this when we're tempted early. Because he's saying it here is that when lust is conceived. So we have to deal with it early in the game so that it doesn't produce sin. We go back to Matthew chapter 5. We look at verse 31. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Turn to Matthew chapter 19, because I think this is important. Verses 3 through 6. Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So there are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. That's what Jesus teaches about marriage. That's the first part. You know, they're wanting to jump to divorce. They want to talk. That's what they want to talk about. You can divorce. Can you divorce somebody for any reason or not? That's what the Pharisees are concerned about. And he's saying, Christ is concerned about what marriage should be. That's the heart that, it's almost now like we expect when somebody gets married that they're going to get divorced eventually. And that's the more than half the time they're right about it. Now, why is that? And again, I think it has to do, if you look in verse 8, what he says there, he says, but he said then, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. Because your heart in your heart, this is why you're concerned about this question. Because not worried about what you can do to help people be reconciled. Your concern is can you get a divorce for any reason? Now there is a reason for it, and he gives it. But the idea. But he's saying this from the beginning. It has not been this way. This is not what God wants. But this is what you're trying to do. And you know, in verse 31, he says, it is said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And he says, but I'm telling you that if you divorce your wife for any reason except for adultery, you're wrong. You're sinning. And the reason that divorce was more rampant was because of the hardness of people's hearts. And that's the reason that it's more as rampant as it is in this country. Now there's a legitimate reason for divorce. But I don't know that most divorces are caused by that. How many what we call no-fault divorces, do we hear? But we just don't love each other anymore. That's what you hear a lot of. Or it comes down, it's a money issue. It's something else. It's all kinds of different things. But what he's telling us here, he says, that's not the way God intended this to be done. You know, he compares Christ's relationship to the church to the relationship between a man and a woman in marriage. That's how serious it is. That you don't just Christ just don't divorce the church because he feels funny about something. And we need to respect it. And that's what he's telling us here. And again, it's an idea of the heart. Again. So go to the idea of oaths. Verse 33. It says, again, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of His feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes or yes, yes or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Now, turn back with me to Matthew 23. when he's pronouncing the woes on the Pharisees, he goes into what they say about oaths. Starting in verse 16. He says, "Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated." So the idea was this, is that a lot of times, what at least some of the material I read as I was looking at this, that people would swear by certain things and say, "Well, that doesn't really bind me to anything." It's like he says, "You say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing." So I can swear by the temple, and if I lie, I lied, and it doesn't really matter. And he mentions other things there as well. Whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. He says that, you know, they had mentioned the point of whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. So they use these oaths the way they wanted to. In other words, if I swear by the temple, if I lied about it, I'm not obligated to that, because that doesn't really mean anything. Now, if I swore by the gold on the temple, then I'd be on the hook. So what he's telling us in Matthew chapter 4 is one, you don't, these things are not yours anyway. It's not like you can swear by these things. They're not yours. But you need to answer yes, yes, or no, no. In other words, you need to tell the truth no matter what you're doing. And you don't need to swear by anything to do that. Now, there's some people that say that means you can never take an oath. I think there's examples in the New Testament where people stated by God that they were going to do that, the gospel they were preaching was the truth. So I mean, it's, in a court of law, I don't know. I think that it could be taken. This can be taken out of context. But what he's telling us is, tell the truth, and don't try to get around it. I mean, this is what they were doing. They were using, trying to, as we would say, be kind of like attorneys and use the fine print to make it say what they want to say. We're accountable for what we say. Retaliation. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him as well. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Now, the idea of an eye for an eye, and he says, do not resist an evil person. It's important for us, I think, to take this in its proper context. This doesn't, I don't think that this means between nations, civil servants, those type of things. Because if we're going to take this, if we say, well, it's wrong to resist an evil person, then it'd be wrong to have police officers, it'd be wrong to have courts of law, it'd be wrong to have any of these things. So he's talking to us about personally us dealing with other people. And the idea again is this, is that we are not trying to defend ourselves constantly. The idea again of being meek that we talked about earlier, that we understand that personally we're not worth defending. We're concerned about the cause of Christ. And we know that Christ, and we know that the apostles took all kinds of abuse. But I don't think that if you're walking down the street and you see somebody abusing a kid, that you're supposed to let that go. You stop that. I mean, you're going to stop something along those lines. You're not going to just let somebody hurt a kid. And that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about personally, if somebody is giving me a hard time, that I'm gonna do what Christ would have me to do. That I'm gonna be like Christ and not fight back in that way. He mentioned, and I think he explains it here. If anyone wants to see and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. In other words, you're not as concerned about yourself. It's the idea of taking up your cross and following him. Now, has God given us law and order? I think so. He's given us the government. He's given us all those things. Those are institutions that God has placed here so that people might be restrained. But when we talk, but what he's talking to us here is each individual citizen and how we go about as far how we respond to somebody who is trying to injure us personally. Look at Romans chapter 12. We read this just a few minutes ago, but again, I think this is what he's getting at. If you look at Romans 12, again, 17 through 21. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So in other words, overcome evil with good. Being part of this kingdom, it's not for us to fight back in that way. We're not like the United States of America who is being invaded by somebody else. That's not the nature of the kingdom that we serve in. So we're to overcome evil with good. And lastly, love. You've heard said that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say you love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. Again, we talked about this earlier, how the Sermon on the Mount shows us that the kingdom he's talking about, the citizens that make up this kingdom, are completely different from the standards of the world around us. Because the world doesn't think like this. Love your neighbor and love your enemy. I mean, it's love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's how the world works. And he mentions that. He says, well, you know, the tax collectors do that. Everybody does that. Even the worst criminals, I mean, they usually have their group that they're going to take care of and they're going to hate everybody else. But he's saying, I want you to be like God, who loves everybody. We know that in Romans chapter 5, as we get ready to close, verses 6 through 10, it says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for their good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies of God, he died for us. And that's what he expects of us as far as how we deal with those around us. Whether it's our friends or people that want to be our enemies. We are to be like our Father in heaven and love and pray for those who hate us. This evening, God is calling those who are not part of the kingdom. God tells us in His sermon that those who make up His kingdom are going to be different. It's going to require a change of heart on your part. And what He requires for you to become a part of that kingdom is to believe in Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins, be baptized for the remission of sins. And then to walk in obedience to His Word. And He tells us that we're to go about living our life in such a way that people can clearly see the difference between us and them. And when they see that difference, we should be able to explain to them why that difference is in effect. And if we live our lives by the Sermon on the Mount, there'll be a marked difference between us and everybody else. Nobody else in the world lives like this. that this is the way God intended for us to live. And He showed us how to do this in the life that His Son led on this earth. If you're not part of the church and want to become a Christian, again, just need to do the things that we talked about this evening. If you are part of the church and need the prayers of the congregation, please feel free to come forward as we stand.